want to begin by telling you the story of a very successful and highly renowned missionary. A missionary whose life has been chronicled in print and even in a motion picture. But yet, the road she traveled is one you would not expect. Her name, Gladys Airward. Back in the 1930s, she went to China as a missionary. She felt the call of God to serve in China while working as a maid, an English maid. I don't know much about English maids or whatever, but I'm sure that was an honorable profession, but she certainly was not part of the, I don't know what you'd call it, the higher up in society. Because of her upbringing and her profession, she didn't have much education. But she went into the China Inland Mission Training School because she felt God was surely calling her to serve in China. She had such difficulty learning the Chinese language that after 3 months they told her that she just needed to find some other way to serve God. But she would never be able to be a missionary in China. She returned to being a maid. But she was so impressed by the call of God and so determined to do what He was calling her to do, she decided to go to China on her own. She saved her money. Eventually, she was able to purchase her own way, her own ticket, for passage to China in 1932. Once there, she again began to work in missions where she could, doing what she could, and lo and behold, she picked up the Chinese language quickly, hearing it every day and being forced to use it. And there she spent the next 38 years of her life as a missionary. There's way more that I can tell you about her life. The motion picture you may have heard of is called The End of the Sixth Happiness. Be worth your viewing. I'm sure that it'd be a blessing to see what she was able to accomplish. All because she was determined to do what God wanted her to do in spite of what anybody else said or in spite of what any obstacle that loomed before her. Now, having shared that with you this morning, I want to ask you a couple of questions. I want you to respond to them. If need be, you can write it down on your bulletin. I think sometimes when we do that, we force ourselves to write something down, it's more of a real response. But here's question number one. If you could do anything that you wanted to do for the Lord, what would you do? Now, maybe you've never entertained a question like that. That's okay, you can begin now. Some of you, no doubt, have had some sense of burden or some sense of leading of the Spirit of God in some area, and yet you have shied away from it. What would you do if you could do anything and there was no hindrances, nothing to stop you, what would you do? Well, here's question number two. What's keeping you from doing it? What is it that's keeping you from doing what God wants you to do? If you feel there's something there, some avenue of service you need to explore, something you need to jump into with both feet. I think perhaps if we were honest with ourselves this morning that we might answer something like this. Well, I just don't have the ability. I'm not sure I have what it takes. I don't have the education. I don't have the experience. I don't have the ability that would be required. I feel totally inadequate. Gladys could have felt inadequate. Had every reason to. She didn't. Moses, on the other hand, had every reason in the world to feel adequate to the task God was calling him to do. When he turned 40 and he turned his back on the things of Egypt, he came as a self-appointed savior of the people, his own people. But he had no control over his own spirit. He had the greatest of intentions, but he failed miserably, killing the Egyptian, failing to convince God's people that he was the one, fleeing for his life to the land of Midian. And for the next 40 years, little by little, he lost every ounce of self-confidence he ever had. At the same time, God was training him. God was giving him the experience that he needed in the real world outside the courts of Egypt. And then the day came when God called him. And that's where we're at this morning in chapter 3. But Moses had already concluded that his time had passed. His opportunity had passed him by. That he was thoroughly inadequate to the task that God had once laid upon his heart. All because he had failed. That's where we take up the story in chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb is considered to be an alternate name for Mount Sinai, or it could be that one of those names referred to the range and another to a specific peak. We know they're used interchangeably. Verse 2 says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. First of all, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've noticed this before in the book of Genesis in the case of his appearance to Abraham. And it's confirmed later on here as to who he was. But this burning bush, the voice of the Lord speaking to him. There's been every effort by unbelieving so-called scholars to discount what happened. To say, well, it was just that bright light in the desert gleaming off of this particular type of vegetation or berry or leaf or something like that. It was some sort of combustion that occurred on some plant that was highly combustible. Listen, the Bible says two things. It was on fire and it never burned up. And nobody's ever been able to explain that because it's unexplainable outside of the miraculous power of God. You either believe it or you don't believe it. If God is God, then the burning bush is no problem. Moses obviously knew that something out of the ordinary was going on. Verse 3, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he, that's God, he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. For the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, now here we know that the angel of the Lord was the Lord himself. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Now, I'm sure that Moses' heart leaped for joy up to this point. But the next thing the Lord says deflated him greatly. Verse 10, the Lord says, "Now come therefore, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now that Moses was unprepared for. It's interesting how so many times as younger folks, we are full of hope and full of confidence, lacking a little bit on experience, but thinking we can do anything or take on anything. But as we grow older, life humbles us, and this is exactly what happened to Moses. As he trudged through the sands leading that little flock of sheep, seemed like a lifetime ago that he sat in the courts of Egypt. Was a young man trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, prepared perhaps for a royal role of some sort. All of that gone, slipped through his fingers, never to be. Yeah, he had chosen to step away from that, but at the same time he chose to lead his people. His opportunity to be someone, to accomplish what he felt he could accomplish, for what he was uniquely qualified for, all gone. And so in verse 11, "But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now this is the first of five excuses. The first of five excuses that Moses offers as to why he's not the man. Lord, you've made a mistake. You got the wrong guy. But you see, God doesn't make mistakes, does he? And if God calls you or he calls me to do this or that or to accomplish this or that for his glory, he's not making a mistake. And what we think about it doesn't really matter as far as any excuse we can offer. As Moses there, shoes off, bowed down on holy ground, completely yielded and humbled before God Almighty, he somehow finds it within himself to argue with God. Not because he didn't respect God, not because he didn't want to obey God, because he didn't believe in himself. He didn't believe in what God could do through him. He felt totally inadequate for what he was being called to do. We must not let that happen to us. We must not let our feelings of inadequacy keep us from serving God. Moses' story will help us understand how we can accomplish what eventually was accomplished through Moses' life in spite of all of his excuses. So here's how we do it. There are two very important and necessary choices that we have to make. If we're going to be able to fight through any feelings of inadequacy or any hesitation that we have to doing what God may be calling us to do. Number one is very simple. Don't make excuses. The excuses that Moses made was keeping him from saying, "Yes, Lord, I'll go." And to Moses, they are very legitimate excuses. And so he offers God five. The first one we have seen already. He says, "I'm not qualified. I'm not qualified. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" Now, here's what he's thinking. Now, there was a time when I was qualified, but I failed. There was a time when I thought I could do the job, but I was rejected by the people of Israel. There was a time when I thought maybe, but I ended up running for my life. And now I'm 80 years old. What can I possibly do now? It's too late. Who am I? What Moses didn't understand was that he was uniquely qualified. by all of his younger years and the education in Egypt, by his training at home, by his belief in the God of his fathers, by the school of hard knocks he'd been through in the last 40 years. All of it come together. God was perfect in what he was doing. But God didn't really communicate all of that. God's answer is very short and sweet, verse 12. But he said, I will certainly be with you. And not only will I be with you, Moses, but you're going to be successful. He says this, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. He said, I'll be with you, don't worry about it. You don't need to worry about your qualifications because I will be with you. And you will be successful. Which leads Moses to a second excuse. I don't have any authority to do this. Verse 13, and Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? You're sending me back there. I've already been rejected once. You're sending me back there, and they're going to say to me again, who made you a prince over us? Who made you a ruler over us? What am I going to tell them? I heard a voice out of a burning bush. God's answer is very patiently given. Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In verse 15, he goes on to explain, I'm the God, tell them that basically I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob and so on. Now, the Hebrew here, who I am, encompasses two ideas. I ever exist, I'm the eternal one, and I'm self-existent. I'm not a created being, I am the creator. I am God. The one and only true God, the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. Which leads Moses to excuse number three. God's already wiped out two of them, but he's got another one up his sleeve. I won't be effective. You'll be with me? Okay, I accept that. And I can tell them who you are. And by that, they should know I have authority, but I can't do this. It's just not going to work. I won't be effective. Let's look at verse 1 of the next chapter. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Come on, Moses. We don't believe you. We're not going to follow you. You come back here with this crazy story about God spoke to you out of a burning bush and we're supposed to do what you say? Moses says, I'm not going to be effective. No way. Pretty legitimate excuse, really, in a lot of ways, if you weren't talking to God. So God says, in verse 2, so the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod, a shepherd's staff, a long staff. For those of you who like to hike in the mountains, you might call it a walking stick, only probably a little longer. A big stick. Use it in the shepherding of sheep. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Moses, smart fellow. He knew what to stay away from. Seen serpents before. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. There's where I would start making excuses. But he doesn't seem to have a problem with that. Worst of all, if you know anything about handling snakes, you don't grab a snake by the tail. That's the worst thing you can do. You're going to get bit. You've got to get the snake up close behind the head. God said, take him by the tail. Moses had to overcome a little bit of apprehension here. God's giving him a little education. But, I mean, God's speaking to you out of the burning bush and says, grab the snake by the tail. He grabs the snake by the tail. When he did so, verse 4, it became the rod again. Verse 6, furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom, or put your hand inside your clothing. And then when he took it out, he had leprosy, an incurable disease in those days, an eventually fatal one. Then God told him to put the hand back, take it out again. Verse 7, it was healed. And then God said, take up some water from the river and pour it on the dry land. Now, we're talking about him being in the desert, but he's in the mountains here. So there's probably water running out of the mountains. It's available. Why he had the sheep there, no doubt. Take the water from the river and pour it on the dry land. And the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So Moses is given these three miraculous signs. Three signs to convince him, first of all, that he's going to be effective. And to convince God's people to follow him. And you would think that Moses would say, okay, that's enough, Lord. I'm ready to go. But no, not yet. He's got another excuse. After the rod becomes a serpent, and back to the rod, and after the leprosy, his hand becomes leprous and then is healed, and after the water becomes blood and so forth, he has another excuse. This time he says, I don't have the ability. I'm not qualified, I don't have the authority, I won't be effective. And by the way, I don't have the ability to do what you're asking me to do. Chapter 4, verse 10. And Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent neither before nor since. You have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said, who made man's mouth? That pretty well takes care of that problem. If he can turn a rod into a snake, and if he can make a hand leprous and heal, and if he can turn water into blood, he can take care of your tongue. Now Moses, in a sense, had a legitimate concern. Evidently, he wasn't really good public speaking and so forth, and there was it was something that was highly prized in Egypt. And often cases before Pharaoh, as I understand it, were decided based on the eloquence of the case presented. So in a way, he was saying, you know, even if I go to Pharaoh and I plead the case, he's not going to listen to me because I don't have all what it takes to be effective in that setting. But the Lord says, I can take care of it. I made your mouth. And by the way, down in verse 15, he says, Aaron, your brother, he's already on the way, coming to greet you. And Aaron will be your spokesman, according to verse 16. Well, God's pretty much overcome all of his excuses, but Moses has one final excuse. He says, you know what, God? You're right. My first four excuses, you got that covered. But number five, you can't argue with this one, God. Somebody else would do a better job than I would. Now that's legitimate, right? I mean, all of us know somebody that could do a better job at what we're doing right now. Or what God would want us to do. We all understand that. We all have our deficiencies. Well, Lord, I know somewhere in your world, there's somebody who would really do a better job at this than me. And so in verse 15, he says, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. He's basically saying, just send somebody else. I know you could do everything you've just told me, but if you just send somebody else, it'd be a lot easier. Let me ask you a question. How can anything be any easier for God? Moses want to make God's life easier? That's ridiculous. So the problem was God wanted to make Moses' life harder. That was a problem. He didn't want to face what he had to face. He did not, most of all, Moses did not want to face the fact that he might fail again. Remember back in the days of World War II when President Roosevelt made that famous fireside speech or chat where he said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." That's basically what Moses' problem is here. God could handle it all. But he was afraid. He was afraid of what he had to do, what he was called to do. He was afraid of failing again. Fear was stopping him. He didn't think he could do it. Interesting story comes from John Maxwell in his book, The Success Journey. He tells about an experiment done in the San Francisco Bay Area a number of years ago, in which a principal of a certain school district called in three teachers. He said to them this, "Because you three teachers are the finest in the system and you have the greatest expertise, we're going to give you 90 of the highest IQ students over the next year and let you move these students through the program at their own pace and see how much they can learn." Well, the three faculty members and the students' parents thought it was a great idea. They all especially enjoyed the school year. By the time the school ended, those students had achieved somewhere between 20 and 30% more than the average student in the San Francisco area. Well, then at the end of the year, were called back in. And the principal said to the teachers, "I have a confession to make. You did not have 90 intellectually prominent students, you had run-of-the-mill students. We took 90 students at random from the system and gave here." The teacher said, "Well, we must be pretty good." us really, really good teachers took these run-of-the-mill students and look what we did. And then the principal said, "I have another confession. You're not the brightest of the teachers. In fact, your names were drawn out of a hat." We've got a lot of people afflicted with the same problem Moses had. You see, success in any endeavor is largely determined by what we believe about ourselves. And to a greater degree, what we believe about God and what God can do through us. Which brings us to the second of the two decisions we have to make. Number one was don't make excuses. And really, this is just a reiteration of number one. Depend on God. Don't make excuses, just trust Him. If He calls you to do something, do it. If He calls you to do what you think you cannot do, do it anyway. I've shared this more than one occasion. In my first year of college as a freshman, I had a speech class I had to take, part of the curriculum. I never had any speech in high school. One thing I hated in high school more than anything else was giving a oral book report in front of everybody. Now I had to give a speech. I remember I was an absolute, complete nervous wreck for a week. But when you know it, my speech was like one of the first in class. I was scared to death. Just a little sideline. Okay. I never envisioned doing for the rest of my life what I'm doing today. But we can do what God calls us to do. By the way, I didn't give a great speech either. It didn't come natural. 2 years later, I was asked to speech at a church group. God had done a lot in my life. For some reason, I didn't have the same amount of fear, a little apprehensive. But I was more excited about the opportunity. That's how God, little by little, overcame my excuses. Depend on God. Well, dependence on God means several things. First of all, acknowledge His presence. God's with us. "Lo, I am always with you," He says in the Great Commission. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Lord is always present in our life. So that first thing He told Moses about I will be with you is true for ourselves, more so, and in a greater way. We got to cling to His promises. You know, God said, you're going to come out with His people and you're going to worship on this mountain. Well, God's made a lot of promises to us in His Word, too. And one of those is what Paul said when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We got to rely on God's power. I don't know about you, but I've never seen anybody turn a staff into a snake or water into blood or heal leprosy on the spot. By the way, these faith healers always heal something you can't see. You ever notice that? I hope they heal people, but I can't tell because it's always internal somehow. When God does it, it doesn't matter. He had the power to change the staff. He had the power to change the leprosy. He had the power to change the water. He had the power to change Moses. And we can rely on His power to do what He's called us to do, to change us if need be. Then one last thing. Utilize His provision. Let's go back. Chapter 4, verse 2. When Moses said, yeah, they won't believe me. They won't listen. And God gave him those three signs. The first thing God says to him in verse 2 is this. What is that in your hand? Well, it wasn't a scepter. It wasn't a sword. It was a lowly shepherd's staff. Say, well, the staff became a snake, but he also changed the hand, the water. But there's something about this staff. Let's go over in our context to chapter 4 and verse 17. After the last excuse, and after the promise of Aaron's coming and all of that, in verse 17 of chapter 4, God says, and you shall take the rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. What did the rod have to do with the healing of the hand and the changing of the water into blood? I don't know exactly, but I do know this. The staff was the key. That's what he says here. The rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Drop down to verse 20. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hands. Now, it's referred to as the rod of God. By the way, the Hebrew means the branch of a tree, a rod. Staff, sometimes it's called. A long walking stick. Probably didn't have a hook on it, like you see the common shepherd's staff pictured. That's a big stick. You see, the staff, the rod, what he had in his hand represented who he was at that moment. And it was the beginning of the three signs. If he hadn't have thrown it on the ground, there'd have been no miracle. If he hadn't have picked the snake up with his tail, it wouldn't have been a rod again. Did he pass that test? And now God says, you can take that same rod. It's the key to everything. It's what I put in your hand. You thought you were a failure out here, but I put something in your hand you didn't have before. Something in the way of experience. Something in the way of wisdom. Something in the way of power. Something in your hand is there that wasn't there before. And I put it there. Now I ask you this morning. What's that in your hand? See, that's the question we need to ask ourselves. Probably not a tangible object like the shepherd's staff. But there's something in your hand. Something in your life. Something in your experience that God wants to use. It is representative of how He's prepared you for the moment and equipped you for the task. It might be a natural ability that you were born with. It might be a spiritual gift or gifts that God has given you at the moment of salvation through the power of the Spirit. It might be a unique opportunity that only you have. And for sure, it'll be something that involves the calling of God, the leading of the Spirit. And you see, if God gives you certain combinations of abilities and experience and gifts and opportunities, then the Spirit begins to, propel you, or incline you, or to push you in that direction. So what do you have in your hand? I asked that same question 20 years ago when we last preached through the book of Exodus. 1998. I didn't know anything had happened that day. But in 2009, Brother Melvin, you remember Brother Melvin? Melvin Lambert. A lot of folks referred to him as the hot dog man. Those of you who have been around, you'll remember Brother Lambert. He always ran the grill for Vacation Bible School and Fall Festival and cooked all the hot dogs. In 2009, Brother Melvin was dying. I visited with him. Before passing away, he told me this story. He said, about 10 years ago or so, you preached a sermon and you asked all of us, what is that in your hand? So he said, I went home and I asked myself that question. And I said, well, I've got my grill and I've got my barbecue tools. And that became his ministry. What have you got in your hand this morning?